chapter from the 12th verse. We are studying Deuteronomy in our morning worship, and we look this morning at the second half of chapter 7, starting at verse 12. And because you hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love which he swore to your fathers to keep. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict upon you. But he will lay them upon all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, a great and terrible God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed, and he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. Not a man shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become accursed like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Amen, and may God add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. In the second half of Deuteronomy 7, which we read this morning, there are two important themes which strike the eye at once And I want us to think briefly of them this morning. The first theme is that of being afraid of your enemies in verses 17 and 18. And the second theme is that of being loved and blessed and multiplied by God in verse 13. And what I really want to think of particularly is how these experiences of being afraid of your enemies and being loved and blessed and multiplied are linked with something else. For example, in verses 17 and 18, fearing your enemies is linked with forgetfulness. And in verse 13, being loved and blessed and multiplied is linked with remaining in the land. Let's just think of these this morning. First of all, then, verses 17 and 18. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember. And later on in verse 21, the same element of being afraid, you shall not be in dread of them. And these are the indicative words. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember. In other words, being afraid of your enemies is linked with forgetting certain important things about God. Now, of course, there are very good reasons why Christians should learn not to be afraid in today's contemporary world. If I could just give you some reasons why we should school ourselves and discipline ourselves not to be afraid. In the first place, fear is a contagious thing. It is like an epidemic. It is like a virulent disease. Fear is something that can spread very quickly through a group. My impression today, looking across the Christian scene in our present world, is that the Christian churches today are gripped by an epidemic of fear. And it seems to many Christians that the giants that are stalking the land today are far too many and far too great to be tackled with our poor, meager Christian resources. If you say in your heart, says God, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? How many Christians in our generation react to the giants like that? These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? If you take, for example, the secularism and the materialism which have engulfed Western society since the end of the Second World War. So formidable are these titanic forces of secularism and materialism that it seems almost impossible for us as Christians to crack open the men and women who are slaves to these giants. The vast majority of our neighbors live in a world of complete secularism. They live in a world of money and drink and videos, of computers and clothes and holidays. They live and they breathe secularism. And the dimension of eternity is simply missing from their lives. The vast majority of our fellows have no sense of eternity whatsoever in their lives. I'm bound to say that I notice this at certain weddings and at certain funerals. And I find that if you move beyond a narrow range of psalms and hymns, the people at the weddings and funerals have not the remotest idea as to the words or the tune. And occasionally one can see people in weddings and funerals trying to help each other where to find the place, you know, in the Psalter or the hymn book. I recall being very dismayed to see one man who didn't know where the 23rd Psalm was. And very often the singing is woeful and pathetic beyond words. You see, these people don't live in a world of spiritual dimensions. There is no sense of eternity in their lives. Or take a good look as you pass through the cash exits of the supermarkets on a Friday or a Saturday. Nowadays one finds that on top of the great load of the week's groceries, you will see bottles of whiskey and of gin, a couple of bottles of martini, a bottle of Asti Spumante, and a crate of McEwan's lager, a pack of McEwan's lager. Now, there was a day when alcohol was looked upon as a kind of luxury. It was something that you had now and again. But you see, we have been so victimized by the secular propaganda that alcohol is now part of the grocery list. It's something you throw in, along with butter and eggs and cheese. It is the norm rather than the exception. And do you ever catch yourself wondering how you are going to reach these slaves of the giants of secularity? If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Have you ever caught yourself reacting to the giants like that? Well, the problem is, you see, that fear is a contagious thing. It can spread like an epidemic, and you need only one or two frightened Christians, timid, fearful Christians, to destroy a whole fellowship with its hopes and its aspirations and its dreams and its evangelistic zeal. Fear is a plague. It is a cancer that eats and spreads, and Christians should be careful to avoid it. It's a contagious thing. But secondly, and especially in the secular world, fear should be avoided by Christians, because when you scale fear down to size, and when you scale the things that you think you are afraid of down to size, you will find that fear is very often linked with ignorance. You simply don't know the facts. And if you did know the truth about the real facts of the things you're afraid of, then you simply wouldn't be afraid. Fear and ignorance go together. Let me give you a secular example of this. Did you know, I'm sure you do, that many of the horror films and the thrillers achieve their effect by keeping you in the dark until a strategic moment. They play on ignorance. They hold back something from you as you watch the film. And your ignorance of the thing they're holding back from you creates in you the suspense and the fear that are part of the thrill of watching a horror film or a thriller. Let me give you an example. Take the well-known horror suspense film, Alfred Hitchcock's Psycho. Have you seen it? Let me confess now that I watched Psycho 6 times before I had the courage to sit right through the shower scene. I was so afraid and so terrified of the knife. Well, I'm not afraid now because I see what Hitchcock is doing. You see, you're kept guessing. For the first half or three quarters of the film, you're kept in the dark. And Hitchcock keeps throwing questions at you. And you say, why are there no other guests in the Bates Motel? Who is that old lady whose shadow is seen against the light in that big, rather strange house? And why is it that you never see the face of the man who's attacking the girl in the shower? And it's only later on that your ignorance is taken away. Nobody goes to the Bates Motel because Mr. Bates was murdered there a few years before. The old lady whose silhouette shows against the lighted window in the big house is in fact Mrs. Bates. She's been dead for years, and she has been mummified by her son. And behind the knife in the shower attack is the boy Bates himself, who's a criminal psychopath, and who dresses up as the old lady because he identifies with his mother, who was an overpowering and a very domineering woman in her day, and who hated all women as potential threats to her son, and that's why he kills women. The suspense and the fear are created and manufactured by keeping you in ignorance of the true facts. And it's even more disenchanting to realize that it has now been revealed that during the shooting of the shower scene, Alfred Hitchcock was not even there to direct the proceedings. And the lady in the shower was not the star of the film, but her substitute. And Anthony Perkins, who played the boy Bates, he wasn't there either. He was somewhere else. So the whole thing was a fraud, that shower scene in Psycho. Fear and ignorance go together. If you take a more respectable work like Jane Eyre, the mad wife in the attic appears quite late in the story. You don't know at the start of the story that Darcy has a wife in the garret. You're kept in ignorance. And the fear and the ignorance go together. Or take a more serious level still. Take the fear of cancer that is so endemic today. It's almost an unmentionable disease. In fact, there are far worse diseases than cancer. I think that motor neuron disease is far worse than cancer. I would rather have cancer than motor neuron disease, because it's much less amenable to treatment. But if you take cancer and the fear of cancer in people's minds, it's indisputable that many forms of cancer are curable and can be treated. Other forms respond well to surgery and to chemotherapy. But you see, ignorance breeds fear, because fear and ignorance go hand in hand. And if people knew the facts, there would be less fear. And even if they knew the facts about the prognosis of an incurable malignancy. They could still face the future without fear, because you can always face the future with Jesus. And you can always face the future with a fear that is modified by Christian courage. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, said Job in chapter 3 of his book, surveying all his calamities and woes. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. But one wonders just how many woes we can wish down on ourselves and will down on ourselves by being too afraid. There is some evidence to suggest that if you are afraid of a thing strongly enough, then it may well happen to you. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. And so Christians should shun being afraid for these two reasons. Fear is contagious and spreads like a disease in a fellowship. And secondly, it's nearly always linked with ignorance. But Deuteronomy gives us a third reason for not being afraid, because it links fear with forgetfulness of what God is like and what God has done and what God can do. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember the Lord your God. To remember God, what God has done for you in the past, and who God is in himself, and what God has promised to do for you. To remember God is the grand, healthy corrective to fear in Christians. Remember God and don't be afraid. That seems to be the message in Deuteronomy. And I think that is a message that needs to be driven home into the church's consciousness in our generation. Remember God and don't be afraid. It's a message that is reiterated time and time again in Israel's history. Listen to these verses, Exodus 14. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Numbers 14. Do not be afraid of the people of the land. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Deuteronomy 1. Look, the Lord has set the land before you. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid or in dread. It is the Lord your God who is going with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. It is the Lord who is going before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or dismayed. I think there's a great deal of wisdom in the words of Franklin D. Roosevelt, who saw America through the second half of the Second World War. Roosevelt said, "Let me assert my belief that the only thing which we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning fear which paralyzes efforts to convert retreat into advance. The only thing we need to fear is fear itself." And I wonder if God knew our frailties and our weaknesses and our liability to be afraid when he put so many fear nots in the Bible. Did you know that the whole Bible is littered and strewn and festooned with fear nots? The angel to Joseph in Matthew 1, "Fear not to take Mary thy wife." the angel to Mary in Luke 1, "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God." The angels to the shepherds in Luke 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Jesus to Peter when Peter was convicted of his sinfulness, "Fear not, Peter, from now on you shall catch men." Jesus to the man who came from Jairus' house with the news that the wee lassie was dead, "Fear not, only believe and she shall be well." Jesus to his own fearful men, "Fear not, are you not of more value than many sparrows?" The cosmic Christ to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, when John saw this vast colossus of a Christ with blazing, burning eyes and feet like burnished bronze. And John was terrified. And this cosmic Christ said to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. Don't be afraid. Remember God." If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember. There's also great wisdom in some words from Paul Tournier, that great French Christian. He's a psychotherapist, a Christian psychotherapist. And his books are well worth reading. And Paul Tournier says, "The adventurous life is not one exempt from fear, but on the contrary, it is one that is lived in the full knowledge of fears of all kinds, one in which we go forward in spite of our fears. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee." Psalm 56. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. You shall remember what the Lord did. Fear and forgetfulness go together. Secondly, there is the question of the blessing. And that is associated in verses 13 to 15. It's associated with remaining in the land. Verse 13, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you." And that phrase, "in the land," is a phrase of immense significance. It is found over 100 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone. And it's a phrase that has a symbolic and a parabolic meaning. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you in the land. And so symbolic was this remaining in the land that you find in the Old Testament that Israel was always blessed when she was in the land. You remember how Abraham rocketed through the land and almost missed his life's destiny. He rocketed right through the promised land and then shot out the bottom end. And he left the land and found himself in Egypt, where he became a great liar, getting deeper and deeper into trouble. And it was only when Abraham came back into the land that he came back into God's will. Inside the land, blessing. outside the land trouble. It was the same with Jacob. For 20 years, Jacob was outside the land when he was living with Laban, his uncle. And during those 20 years, it was a case of problems, problems, problems for Jacob. And it was only when Jacob came home into the land and into God's will that the blessing came back to his life. And did you know that Jesus never left the land? It's a strange thing, but the Savior of the world did not leave the land. There was a whole Roman Empire to save. There were great cities to see with people in them needing to be converted to God. But Jesus stayed in the land, and he died in the land, and he rose again in the land. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you in the land. And the New Testament equivalent of the land is abiding in Christ. Listen to these words from Jesus' allegory of the true vine. Listen to these words and relate them to the land. Abide in me as I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burn. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. And from 1 John, by this we may be sure that we are in Christ. He who says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. And now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. No one who abides in Christ sins consistently. No one who sins consistently has either seen him or known him. Now, the imagery of abiding is the imagery from grafting shoots in a garden. And when a gardener wants to make a graft, he cuts in two places. First of all, he cuts the end of the shoot that is to be grafted in. And then he cuts the parent tree. And he forces the two cuts together, and he bandages the shoot. And if it's a true shoot, it'll take, and the sap of the tree will come up and go into the new branch. If the shoot is not a true shoot, if it doesn't take, then it's a dud and a failure, and it falls off when the bandage is removed. Just as some people come to Christ, and you think they're part of Christ, and you take away the bandage and the props, and the branch falls off. They never were part of Christ. And just as other people are grafted into Christ, and they're true grafts, and they're lasting grafts, and when you take away the bandage and the prop, the branch is part of the parent tree. A true shoot takes, and the life of the tree flows upwards and through the shoot, and then into the fruit, abiding in Christ and fruit-bearing, being blessed and loved and multiplied in the land. Stand together. I like the words of Josh Billings, the American preacher. He was speaking to his boy one day, and he said, he was trying to explain to the boy about abiding in Christ, and he said, "Consider the postage stamp, my son. Its usefulness consists in sticking to the one thing till it gets there. And I think that's very Christian. Sticking to the one thing till you get there. Abiding in Christ until you are part of the parent tree, as the branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it abides in the vine. Neither, says Jesus, can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. He who abides in me is the one who bears much fruit. Sticking to the one thing until you get there. He will love you. He will bless you. He will multiply you in the land. Here are the two messages in closing. Are you afraid of the giants? Are you afraid of your enemies? These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done for you. Do you want to be loved and blessed and multiplied by God? He will love you, bless you, multiply you in the land which he swore to your fathers. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 517. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Faint not, nor fear, his arm is near. Hymn number 517.